If you'll turn to 1 Timothy, let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, just thank you so much for bringing us here. Thank you for our fathers. Thank you for the blessings they are in our lives. And just help them to be men of integrity and men who follow you no matter what. And just help us to receive their advice and do what you'd have us do. In your name, amen. Brad is back. He is out of the wheelchair sometimes, right? And he's using a cane, but he still has a halo thing on his leg. And Brad, if you don't know, Brad is in the Marine Corps, and he was in Afghanistan, and he trained the dogs, or used to had a dog, who'd find the bombs. And so they hit a bomb in a certain spot, and it blew up, and he got hurt. And now he's back home for a while, which is great, and it looks like he's making a full recovery, and it's just a huge blessing. When I heard the story about Brad, I was amazed, because Brad came to the youth group, and it just, his life changed once he got to the Marine Corps. Because it wasn't like he was walking along and accidentally found a bomb, which kind of he did. But his job was to go look for the bombs. Could you imagine having a job like that? Being told, okay, today I want you to go search for bombs and go out and find them. He found one, not in the way he wanted to, but that's a crazy job. That's a scary job, right? That's a scary task. It's a dangerous task to go find bombs. But that's what he did because he's a soldier. He's a Marine. That's what they do. That's what they're supposed to do. It's his job. We are in a battle. As Christians, we are in a battle. We are in a war. And I think we sometimes miss that. We miss our job. We miss the things that we're supposed to do. We forget that this is a spiritual battle. And we don't do what we need to do. Paul in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 18 through 20, he basically gives the soldier Timothy his orders. Okay? And he says, Timothy, I want you to do this. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 18. This command I entrust to you, Timothy, my son, in accordance with the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you fight the good fight, keeping faith and a good conscience, which some have rejected and suffered shipwreck in regard to their faith. Among these are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan, so that they will be taught not to blaspheme. This charge I entrust to you, Timothy, my child, my son. Timothy was given a task. What task? What charge? There's a lot of debate on the charge that Timothy is entrusted with here in this passage. Some think it's the entire rest of the book. Some think it's the warfare. Some think it's proceeding. If you go back to verse 3 of the same chapter down through to verse 5, Paul talks about the task that he has before him. I think it actually specifically talks about the preceding verses, chapter 1, verses 3, all the way to verse 18, but also talks about the whole book, basically. I think it's a combination of both. He's saying, do the whole charge, okay? Do everything. But specifically, Timothy was faced with a very, very discouraging task. If you look back in verse 3 and you look at the following, Paul continually is talking about these false teachers that were in the city of Ephesus. And Timothy was battling them. They were teaching a false gospel. And Timothy was entrusted with the task of basically taking those teachers and confronting them and saying, you are wrong. This is not what God teaches. Timothy needed to confront the false teachers, a young pastor saying, you're wrong. And that's hard to do, especially when you're younger, to say, hey, you're wrong. That is not what God says. And Timothy was entrusted with this task. Timothy was Paul's son in the faith. Paul cared about him. And he says over and over again, my son in the faith, my child. It seems like Paul really had a special relationship with Timothy. And he entrusted him. He said, hey, I am entrusting you with this task to do for me. Do this, or actually to do for God. I'm giving you this task. Entrusting a task to a son is an interesting enterprise, I guess. I've never been from the end where I'm the one entrusting. I've been entrusted with many times. And sometimes it turns out well, sometimes it doesn't. Sometimes I was entrusted to go out and weed the garden, and nothing happened. But your parents or your fathers entrust tasks to children. They say, hey, this is what I need you to do. Do this for me. My parents used to leave us sometimes for the day, and they'd leave the list. All you kids have gotten the list, right? And they'd say, hey, this is the list you need to do before we get back. We're entrusting, a mistake here, Stephen, the oldest, to get the list done. And Stephen forced us youngers to complete the list. Because if you're the oldest, what do? You make the younger child do the list. But Stephen got the task done. But the list, we were entrusted to do that. And usually, about 15 minutes before they got home, we tried to do it. This word entrust, I find interesting. Turn to 2 Timothy 2, verse 2. Some of you, if you have the NIV, it says gave. The word has... I won't say meaning, but there's more depth to it than that. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1, or verse 2. These things, this is Paul again speaking to Timothy, these things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Entrust this to someone. Give it. Trust them. Say, this is your task. I want you to do this. This is important. The word is actually kind of like a bank deposit. Okay, if you take your money and you put your money in the bank, you know when all the banks were shutting down and that a couple years ago the scary stuff was happening? Who are you going to entrust your money to? I was at a local bank and I was much happier because local banks were doing better. But if you're entrusting your money to someone, you're saying, okay, you hold this for me. I trust the bank to take that money and not to buy junk bonds, right? You're entrusting someone. The greatest example, I think, possibly of this word use, Luke chapter 23, verse 46. Turn there, if you would. Jesus is on the cross. He's dying. He said his final words, or almost, and his final words, actually, were this. Chapter 23, verse 46. And Jesus, crying out with a loud voice, said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Having said this, he breathed his last. Same word. I entrust my spirit. Same word. Same idea. You understand the meaning? You understand what Paul is telling Timothy? This command, this task I have set before you, I am entrusting to you. It's important. You're entrusted with a task. And we as soldiers are entrusted with a task. This charge I entrust you, Timothy, my child, in accordance with the prophecies previously made about you, that by them you may wage the good warfare. We are entrusted with a task of waging a good war. We are given the task of being faithful. We're given the task of standing against evil people. We're given the task of doing what is right. Timothy was specifically called to the task of being a minister of the gospel, a pastor. Paul encouraged him. He said, Timothy, the prophecies made about you, remember them. Remember, this is your job. This is what people prophesied and said, this is what you would become. The prophecies made about you, remember them when you're doing this task. That's not just something you just decided, hey, I'm going to do this. Prophecies were even made about you. Turn to a couple chapters over, chapter 4, verse 14. This prophecy is talked about there. It says in chapter 4, verse 14, do not neglect the spiritual gift within you, which was bestowed on you through prophetic utterances with the laying on the hands of the presbytery. Basically, Timothy was ordained. Okay, and I just got my MDiv. I probably hopefully at some point I'll be ordained. And what will happen is the elders will call, they'll get the elders together, okay? And they'll get probably a few pastors from the area, and they'll sit me down in a room and torture me for a while with horrible questions, okay? And at some point, there'll be an ordination service. And I'll come up front, and all the elders will come around me, and they'll put their hands on me, and they'll pray. And they'll ordain me, commission me for the task ahead, okay? And I don't think any of them will prophesy at the time. But during this period, there were many prophets in the New Testament right at the begin period. You read about them in Acts. And someone prophesied about Timothy at this time when they ordained him, when they put their hands upon him. And Paul's saying, remember that. Remember when all the elders stood together, they commissioned you for this task. And they put their hands on you and they prayed for you. And they said, this is your job. This is what God wants you to do. This is who you are. Remember that. When you're going about this hard charge that I'm giving you. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 5 says, I am reminded of your sincere faith, a faith that dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and now I am sure dwells in you as well. For this reason, I remind you to fan into flames the gift of God, which is in you through the laying on of hands. For God has given, God gave us a spirit not of fear, but of power and love and self-control. Timothy was given a task. Paul was probably given the same task. We know in Acts and different points, they commissioned Paul and Barnabas in Acts 13. They said, Paul and Barnabas, I want you to go do this thing. And the elders gathered together, they put their hands on them, and they prayed for them, and they said, go with your task. Go do your task. Actually, it's Acts 13, verse 3. Then after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off. So how does someone become a pastor? Why do we do what we do? Why do we ordain people? Probably because of this. This is the history behind it, the ordination process. This is what's behind it. So if you're ever wondering, hey, how does someone become a pastor? Well, schooling has part of it to do with it, but a lot of it, the church, the leadership of the church decides this person is called to this ministry, and they ordain them. They recognize the calling of God, okay, is what they're doing. And that's how ordination happened. But Timothy had this task. Timothy had this job. Timothy was called to battle. Keeping faith and a good conscience, which some has rejected and suffered shipwreck in regard to the faith. Verse 18. This command I entrust you, Timothy, my son, in accordance with prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you fight the good fight. We are at war. But not only in Afghanistan, not only in Iraq. That's a physical war within nations, okay? National wars come and go. We are at war in a spiritual war. God against Satan. Okay? There is a battle going on in the spiritual world. There's a battle going on in churches. There's a battle out there. Over and over again, the Bible talks about the war that's going on. The war that's going on within ourselves. The war between the spirit and the old self. And the battle that constantly takes place. 2 Timothy chapter 2 says this. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 3. Share in suffering as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No soldier gets entangled in civilian pursuits since his aim is to please the one who has enlisted him. Basically, we are soldiers. And we're trying to, it's so easy to get tangled up in the things of this life. And Timothy could have got sidetracked so easily. And Paul's saying, you got to fight the good fight. Don't get tangled up. Don't pursue the things of this world. Pursue me. Pursue God. Don't get sidetracked. Sorry. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 3 says, for though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but are of divine power to destroy strongholds. It's a spiritual battle. Okay? It's not a physical battle. It's a spiritual battle that we're in constantly. If you're Christian, you're in the fight. You're a soldier in the fight. Ephesians 6, this is a famous passage. Ephesians 6, verses 10 through 12. Finally, be strong in the Lord and the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, and that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic forces, powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. We are fighting a battle. We are fighting a war, a spiritual war. MacArthur, I probably made a mistake with this sermon, because MacArthur preached a series of three sermons on this one passage. And the whole first sermon, because I read through them. I like to read through different sermons when I'm preaching on a passage. It's a neat thing to see the different perspectives. But the whole first sermon was on the battle that's taking place in the spiritual world. And there is a battle going on, and we just don't get it. If you're a Christian, you're a soldier. You're in the midst of the battle. And you have a task, just like Brad had a task, and he went and he did his job. It seems like a lot of times we're just sitting on the sidelines. As soldiers. Why? We have missed our calling. The struggle that is going on since the world began, between God and Satan, between fallen angels, real angels, good angels, between the saved and the non-saved, unsaved. It's just a continuous struggle that's started from the very beginning. You are a part of that struggle. You are a part of that battle. What's your contribution? It reminds me of World War II and Vietnam. Anybody study that in world history? It's been a while since I have. But I always like reading about World War II. I like the idea of those are the bad guys, we're going to get them, and we're going to win, okay? And they go up in World War II, and if you talk to someone during World War II about, I don't know, should we really be against the Nazis? Don't you think we should stop at the Rhine and just kind of let them have peace, okay? That wasn't going to happen. We were going to win. We were at war. We were doing every task we could to win, okay? Vietnam. Politicians making decisions about Vietnam. How many people should we send? What should we do? Where should we stop? Should we go into that country or not go into that country? And if you read the historical decisions, you're like, how could we possibly win this war making decisions like that? There's no way. There's no way. And whether it was right or wrong, there's no way to win a war that way. We as Christians, it seems like, are continually not doing all-out war. We're kind of like, should we do this? Should we do that? Are we fighting like a Vietnam? Or are we wanting to win? We are neglecting our weapons. We're neglecting the fight. Eric, Warren and Karen, before they sent Eric off to the Marines, Warren bought Eric a K-bar. Okay? What's a K-bar? It's about almost a foot long. Okay? It's a knife. It's a cool knife. Okay? It's a knife a Marine carries. And Eric was proud of it. He came up and he's showing it to me, saying, Lee, look what my dad got me. And it has like, it's Marine Corps on it, right? And it's a really cool knife, okay? And I like knives, so it was just fun. It was just like, yeah, Eric, you know, that's huge. It was a tool he could use. Could you imagine if Eric came up to me and pulled out his little Swiss Army, you know, a little blade like this? Can't use that. Not for his job, right? His dad wanted him prepared for what he was going into. And so he gave him a tool that would work, that was good, Right? He wasn't going to give him a blade this long. It's a blade like that. It's made in America. It will last forever, basically. Do you give your kids the tools they need for the battle they're in? Ephesians 6, verse 16 and 17 says this, "In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God." Take up the sword of the Spirit. The battle Timothy fought in Ephesus is similar to the battles we fight today. If you turn back to 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 6, it says, "Certain persons, by swerving from these, have wandered away from it with vain discussions, desiring to be teachers of the law without understanding either what they are saying or the things about which they make confident assertions." These false teachers in Ephesus were misusing the word of God. They're teaching falsely about what the Bible taught, what the law taught. They sounded smart. They sounded confident. They had long phrases, yet they were false. What did Timothy need? Timothy needed a sword. He needed the word of God to combat them. He needed a K-bar. The books I read a lot of books because I'm in class all the time, and it's so frustrating because they compromise truth continually, and they sound so smart. These are guys with PhDs, and they're writing these long books, just wonderful, about how cultures are different, okay, and how the church issues and trends that we're dealing with, we're living in different cultures, and truth is relative, and you know, your truth is okay for you, but what is truth? And they take the word of God and they misuse it and they skew it. And you sit there and you read and you get, honestly, you get confused. Because you're reading page after page going, oh, I lost it. Going, who are these guys? What are they saying? This doesn't make sense, but this sounds kind of right. And then you go back, you grab the word of God and you read it and go, no way. This is wrong. One guy I just read was talking about the fact that, okay, we look at the world, okay, and we may be able to know something about God from the world, and, you know, our reasoning is faulty because we're fallen, so we can only know certain things maybe about God from the world. But, you know, we look at the Bible and read the Bible, and, you know, we're fallen, and our reasoning is faulty, so we can't really trust what we're learning from the Bible anyway, or our interpretation. You know, what you can learn from the world and what you can learn from the Bible are basically equal and the same. And you should have them on the same level. Kind of sounds right. Totally wrong. It's completely wrong. This is the Word of God. This is God's message to us. This goes up here. This is the priority. This is our sword. God's word is understandable. It is knowable. It is truth for every culture and every age completely. It's not just right for me, it's right for you. It's not just God's message to me as a Western Greek philosophy type guy background. It's God's message for the entire world, and the entire world can understand it. God made it knowable. We need to take up our swords and fight the battle. As fathers, you need to equip your children with the Word of God so that they can fight the fight. You need to give them the right tools so that when they're reading those books, they're not going, wow, this sounds so good. I want to sound smart. And their faith just shatters. We must not falter. We must not lose hope. We must not lose our faith. Chapter 19 of the same passage says this, "Keeping faith and a good conscience, which some have rejected and suffered shipwreck in regard to their faith." We must have faith. We must have good conscience. I like Calvin. I'm stealing this from Calvin. He says, "And indeed, the chief things demanded from a teacher are these two, that he shall hold by the pure truth of the gospel, and next, that he shall administer it with a good conscience and holiest zeal. Where these are found, all the others will follow of their own accord." What are you holding on to? Hold fast your faith. The pure and true gospel is not something you mess with. It's not something you say, let's compromise here and let's compromise there. The gospel is not something you compromise on. Together for the Gospel, the sermons we're watching during the evening, there's a lot of different denominations there. There's a lot of different viewpoints there. But what they are together for is they are together on the gospel. You do not compromise the gospel. We're in a world that is continually compromising the gospel. They say, this is for the unity of the faith. There is no faith. If someone does not believe the gospel, they don't have faith. There's no unity. There can't be. There's a document called Evangelicals and Catholics Together. It was written quite a few years ago, and they did, it's ECT. There's an ECT 2, which is kind of funny. R.C. Sproul wrote on it, and it was all these evangelicals and all these Catholics getting together saying, "We want unity." And it sounded kind of neat. And from one of the documents, R.C. Sproul wrote tons on this. If you can find tons of books on why there's no unity when the gospel is different. Okay, but one of the things he said with one of these documents is, "But how could I sign something that confuses the gospel and obscures the very definition of who is and who is not a Christian?" Do not obscure the gospel. Why did the reformers leave Rome? Because of the gospel. Because it was by grace through faith. If you read the Council of Trent, the Church of Rome, the Catholic Church, they said, "We do not believe in salvation by grace through faith. Therefore, we are saying all you guys are anathema," basically. They rejected salvation by grace through faith. Now, is it possible that there are Christians inside the Catholic Church? Yes. But as a whole, the Catholic Church teaches a different gospel. You can tell I'm a little frustrated with the classes I've had recently. I was just assigned a book about spirituality written by a Catholic priest. I read it. How can a person who does not have the Spirit tell me about spirituality? That doesn't make sense. It was mysticism. It was spiritual, but it wasn't the truth of the gospel. And terms have gotten so skewed in today's modern society that we want to accept everybody and everything. Keep your faith. Hold on to it. Hold fast to it. We must hold on to our faith and hold on to a good conscience. By rejecting these, some have made shipwreck of their faith. Paul speaks of the seared conscience in chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. It says, "Through the insincerity of their lies, whose consciences are seared." These are false teachers who basically have seared their conscience by the evil they have done. Do not sear your conscience. Hold fast to the truth and keep your conscience pure. Keep your hearts pure. The failure on the battlefield of the Christian life, a lot of times I think it's sometimes traced to faith and doctrine, is sometimes traced back to sin, to a conscience that's messed up. It shipwrecks people. It destroys lives. It shipwrecks their lives. It shipwrecks their faith. Everyone has heard of the failures of pastors. There's pastors all over the place. You read, some pastor fails, another pastor fails. And everybody goes, that's horrible. You know, they shipwreck their faith. They hurt just so many people. What about the failures of the church, the parishioner? Where is the failure in the membership? It's there. Why? You're Christians. You're soldiers. The divorce rate, same for Christians as it is for non-Christians. If you look, Barna is this guy who does the statistics, and usually when he does moral statistics of the church, the moral statistics with the church, people who attend church, what they believe, what they do, is about the same as non-Christians. How in the world can we win a battle when our consciences are messed up? We've destroyed ourselves. We're shipwrecked. We must maintain a good conscience and a strong faith, not be shipwrecked. Let's not become casualties of the war. Two casualties are mentioned in Timothy. Hymenaeus is mentioned in 2 Timothy. It's in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 16 and 18. But avoid irreverent babble, for it will lead people into more and more ungodliness, and their talk will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, who have swerved from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already happened. They are upsetting the faith of some. Alexander, mentioned in the same book, chapter 4, verses 14. Alexander the coppersmith did me great harm to me. The Lord will pay him according to his deeds. Beware of him yourself, for he is strongly opposed to our message. These men have become shipwrecked. And I think Alexander and Hymenaeus, these are the same guys, okay? Paul's talking about in 1 Timothy. What did Paul do with them? He handed them over to Satan. Why? Could you imagine fighting a battle and the guy behind you, who's supposedly on your side, is pointing a gun at your head and shooting you? Among you, a soldier in your midst who's shooting his fellow allies. Does that work? No. You can't have a traitor in your midst. You don't keep the enemy behind your own lines. These men were destroying the faith. And Paul kicked them out. It says in 1 Corinthians 5, verse 6, your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? And this is again talking about church discipline. If you allow sin to go unchecked in a church, it destroys the whole church. It destroys the whole battlefield. People who are living a life of the enemy, they need confronted and eventually kicked out. And what is the reason for confrontation? It's not just so I can deliver this person over to Satan and say, ha ha, I've won. That's not the point. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 5. You are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. There is a hope for repentance. If you let a guy sit there and think they're part of the same team when they're not, that's a problem. It's not only a problem for you and the church, it's a problem for them because they think they're all right. You need to confront sin. Say, no, this is not right. Eventually take it to the step of church discipline. That way you can get the enemy out of your midst. And they can be in the world and they can go, wow, this is really bad. I don't want this. I want to repent. I want to get my life right. The purpose is for restoration. It's not meanness. It's restoration. Why do we ignore sin? Why are we so selfish that we don't care if someone is living a life of sin in the church? 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 11 says this, but now I am writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler, not even to eat with such a one. Why? Because you want that person restored. We should desire their salvation more than we desire their company. Paul called Timothy to battle. He said, fight the fight. Don't be shipwrecked. And you'd think, wow, well, this is Timothy. How could he possibly be shipwrecked? We can so easily be shipwrecked because we forget. We do not hold fast our faith. These guys I'm reading, some guys, they started very conservative. And then as they continued throughout their path in life and the reading, they got all skewed, all messed up in the head. Till basically they took the word of God and threw it out. Do not be shipwrecked. Hold fast your faith. Hold fast a good conscience. Have purity in your hearts. Get the right tools of war. You need the sword of God. You need to know the word of God. Fathers, you need to teach your children the word of God. It is your sword. We are in a war, and you need to fight the war. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, just thank you so much for saving us, for giving us all that is necessary for salvation. Just help us to hold fast the faith. Help us to remain pure in our lives, pure in our conscience, pure in our hearts. Help us to practice confrontation and restoration. Help us to know the Word of God, use the Word of God, make it part of who we are, to live it. Help us not to love the world more than we love you. Help us not to be sidetracked, but be good soldiers for you and fight a good war. Just help us to spend this week thinking more about you and striving to serve you. In your name, amen.